All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to get through one verse today, hopefully. I mean, it's not going to be A, B phrase, C phrase. We're actually going to get through the whole verse here today if I get to do most of the talking. If you guys slow me down, then we'll do an A and a B portion of it, and that's fine too. We're going to be talking about the fact that we have an expectant hope. And so let me ask you a question. What do you worry about most when you face a difficult hardship or trial? What do you worry about the most? Getting strength to get through the hardship? Sure. What else? What your family would think as you're trying to go through it? Absolutely. What your peers, what your families, what everybody else is thinking about. You're going through this hard time and they're not going through a hard time. Well, why are you having to go through a hard time, right? What did you do wrong? I mean, what great sin did you do that God's put you through this trial? And of course, we all know that's not true. We know that the more active and more faithful you are, the more that Christ is going to grow you, the more that Christ is going to test you and to create the hardship. So it's really a badge of honor to be going through a hardship. Keeping you witness? So, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, we all carry that burden for our kids. Yeah, it is. It is. And actually, those prayers are like time bombs because you pray for it. You know, you got grandkids only 3 years old, but yeah, you start praying for them to have the right mate, the right find God and so forth. And that prayer, even when you're gone, is still being active in Christ. So we're all talking about the nice kind of easy things. I mean, what if you were facing persecution for being just anywhere? I mean, like death. You were sitting in a jail cell. What would you be worried about? Your kids? Yeah. Your family? Yeah. You know, and that's true. I mean, most people, when they face persecution, I mean, really severe persecution, they worry about being physically harmed. I mean, nobody likes to be physically harmed. They are afraid of being ridiculed. You know, Mariah says, you know, what are other people going to think? You worry about the loss of a job and the financial problems that follow along with that. These are the things that naturally come to mind when we start facing times of trials and persecution. The loss of your health. We go into the doctor and they say the word cancer. I mean, that's a big C word, right? You start worrying. The loss of a loved one. I mean, my mother went through the loss of her husband, and that is tough. I mean, after 45 years of marriage, they become a part of you. And that loneliness that is there and so forth that goes along with that. And then you worry about your own death. I mean, you know, let's be real. I mean, you worry about those things if you're under threat of death. So the word hope is commonly defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for certain things to happen. It's a feeling. You want a desire. You hope for something. You know, we say things like, I hope we have something good to eat tonight, or I hope my boss is in a good mood today. You know, hope is always looking forward, and it is important that we have hope or a positive outlook on life to hope that better things are coming our way. It affects our attitude. It affects the way we look at the world if we don't have hope, right? So to not have any hope during difficult times makes recovering that much more difficult and sometimes even impossible. If you have no hope, then sometimes you can't recover from a difficult time. So the amount of hope that a person has is often based on those people around them who can help them, who can provide comfort to them and assistance. And when you are alone, without help, it is hard to find hope at times. Our hope is also based on the certainty or uncertainty of the future that we see for ourselves. You know, when good things are coming in our lives, it's easy to have hope. You know, if you've got a job, you've got your health, you've got money in the bank, you got a wife and you got kids and everything's going great and there's no problems, it's not hard to have hope about the future, is it? And yet when things start going bad, then it gets harder and harder to have hope. And this is the way the world generally thinks of the word hope. It is a wishful desire of better things to come. So how does the meaning of the word hope change when you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, instead of simply wishing or having a wish or a desire for certain things to happen, the word hope, in it, from a biblical standpoint, means certainty for a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no, I hope it's going to happen. There's certainty in the Bible about the word hope. A believer never has to worry about who will be around to provide support, for instance, for they have the certainty of the Holy Spirit living within their heart to provide strength and wisdom and power and comfort. This is not just a feeling, but an absolute certainty of His presence and power in our lives. The believer also knows with total certainty that there is eternal life in heaven that follows this temporary life here on this earth. Imagine the hope that comes from knowing, without a doubt, that you will have endless thousands upon thousands of years living without old age and hunger and persecution and disease and or death or sorrow. And just imagine the hope of having that for thousands upon thousands of years. You know, but this is really something that the believer looks at and knows. A believer knows that heaven is real and therefore hell is real. But that is not a concern to a believer, for they have the absolute certainty that living in heaven with Jesus Christ is going to be their next destination. So a born-again child of God, a true believer in Jesus Christ, who has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, looks at difficult times with an expectant hope. Now, the word expectant means that they are eager for the future to come, and they are excited about what is coming. They can be excited and they can be eager because they know what is coming. They can be expecting because they have absolute certainty in all of the promises that God has provided them. We may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but what we do know is that Christ is going to be with us all along the way, right? And they can easily ask themselves, how can I fail to overcome the problems of this world with the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ in my heart? How can death harm me? If I know what is going to happen next, how can death harm me? Death is nothing more than just a way station to eternity, right? Now, it's easy to say those words. It's not so easy to do those sometimes and not to let your mind worry about those things. But that's what God tells us to do with the word hope. So in his final words to Timothy, Paul expressed this expectant hope eloquently in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. He knows he's dying. He knows his time is short. And he writes to Timothy and says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing." So as Paul is writing this, there is absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind what laid beyond the grave. He was absolutely certain of his eternity with Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus would be waiting for him, ready to say, "Welcome home, thou good and faithful servant." This is the expectant hope of the believer. And so what is the source of this expectation? How do we know that we have this expectation? And how do we confirm it in our own minds? To be able to do this, to be able to do what God tells us, we need to know what the source of this expectation is, right? Well, the source of a believer's hope is the salvation provided by the gospel of Christ. With this section of verses, Peter begins an examination of the question of that very salvation. He's not questioning the salvation, but he's going to address what that salvation is and what it makes up. So, three great words of the gospel are going to come out in this next section of verses, and they are hope, faith, and love. Oh my, are we going to have fun over the next several weeks, right? I mean, hope, faith, and love. You know I'm not going to try to cover these things in just 5 minutes or so, right? So we got hope here that we're going to talk about today. And in this verse, he starts with hope that we have as believers. Now the word hope is the word that best characterizes Peter and his messages, just as faith is Paul's word. I mean, you read Paul's epistles and faith is the word that comes to mind. And John has word is love. And works is the word that James uses, and it comes to mind. When you think about James, you think about works. And so Peter begins with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the believer's great hope is for a triumphant rapture to glory or an equally triumphant exit from the grave, right? I mean, that's what our ultimate hope is. The worst Nero and his provincial governors could do, and remember that Peter is writing to the Christians who are under persecution from the Emperor Nero within Rome at this time. Nero had blamed the Christians for the fire that had burned a whole section of Rome, and so now the Christians were under severe persecution. They were feeding them to the lions, and they were beheading them, and they were crucifying them, and they were doing horrible things to the Christians that were at that time. And so the worst that Nero could and his provincial governors could do to God's people was to kill them, right? But so what? They knew the grave could not hold them. The believer anticipates a glorious and certain resurrection. Peter begins with the source of this expectation by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's just an interesting phrase. It was an interesting way that he worded it, that phrase. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word "blessed" that is used here has a different meaning than the word used in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we're talking about all the blessings and all, "blessed be the one," and so forth, and the way Jesus used it. Well, here it has a different meaning. And the word used here in this verse is a Greek word from which we derive our word eulogy. And it means to praise. Now, in the New Testament, this word is never used in reference to man. God does not praise man. But man is to praise God, and He is the Father. Peter is saying that we are to eulogize the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts and hearts are to rise in praise to God the Father. People who had to witness and endure Nero's horrible atrocities might be excused for showing fear and despair in the world, right? I mean, if you're sitting here witnessing people getting fed the lions, you might be excused for being a little afraid, right? I know I'd be afraid. Christians might have wrung their hands and they might have lamented the loss of loved ones under the most terrible circumstances. And we can certainly understand they're being paralyzed with terror at the prospect of their own arrest, their own condemnation, torture, and death. Let's be honest. I mean, how many of you would be concerned if you were ready to be arrested? Yeah, I mean, I don't think anybody would not raise their hand if that was getting ready to happen to us. Now, you know, that's coming, guys. I mean, this world is coming to that. I mean, it's moving towards this. I mean, we're kind of living in the lap of luxury here right now. I mean, we think that being called right-wing extremist evangelicals is bad, but, you know, there's a whole lot worse coming in this world. You know, we can certainly understand their fear and their terror that they were facing in this. Peter says that this is not the way it should be, though, for our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has already set the example for us. He has walked a path that led to a Roman cross on a skull-shaped hill. He has already entered into the tomb and emerged triumphant, holding up for all to see the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1:18 says, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Jesus did all of this in moment-by-moment communion with His God and Father. Now, the word "God," as it is used here, expresses the Lord's attitude as man toward His Father. And the word "Father" expresses the Lord's attitude to God as His Son. You know, we see this exemplified for us in Abraham's journey with Isaac to that dreaded appointment on Mount Moriah. You guys will remember that God had told Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, you know, popular opinion says that Isaac was a small child and that he was terrified and he had to come all tied up and everything, and that's not the case. Isaac was we believe, a teenager at that time, and he went willingly along with his father in this process. There was perfect fellowship and harmony and understanding between the Father and the Son as they journey together towards that appointment. Twice it is said that both of them went together in the Scripture. So there was an understanding, there was a unity of thought and a unity of purpose in their moving forward to this appointment. It was the same with our Lord Jesus Christ and with His God and Father. When He was walking towards Calvary, there was a unity of purpose. They went both of them together. This unity is the source of our blessed hope. Now these two, God the Father and God the Son, they sit together on the Father's throne in glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So how is this our hope? Well, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ went into the tomb and came out of that tomb and is now alive and sitting on the throne next to His Father. That is our blessed hope. So, what did the persecuted Christians have to worry about if Nero sat on Satan's throne here on earth? Not much, really. The source of their expectant hope and the source of our expectant hope is that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is sitting on the Almighty God's throne as absolute Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is in control, and He is the basis of our hope. And so that is the source of our hope. Next, we have the security of our expectation. So our expectant hope is guaranteed in two different ways. First, it is guaranteed by a superlative mercy. Peter says, which according to His abundant mercy. And second, it is guaranteed by a spiritual miracle. Peter says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So what God extends to Abraham's ruined race is not just mercy, but abundant mercy. Now in the Old Testament, God offered Israel not just kindness, but loving kindness, and not just mercy, but tender mercy. Now the word mercy is defined as pity shown to weak, guilty, and undeserving people. So God's mercy goes hand in hand with His judgment. His mercy is much bigger than we sometimes think. For our own ability to conceive of mercy is way too narrow and limited to get the full perspective of how, why, and when God's mercy operates. I don't know about you, but there are certainly times in my life, and I'm sure there are times in everybody's life, when our insistent plea to God for Him to take care of those who have wronged us runs into a wall of silence. Right? Yeah? There's that bad guy over there, he's being mean to me. My boss is just mean all the time. He just picks on me every time I walk in. Lord, why don't you just strike that man down and make him, you know. I tell you what, I'm glad the Lord didn't give me the power to strike people down, because there'd be burn spots all over the place, okay? But we run into a wall of silence. And the reality is, what we do not see is that God's mercy to us may need to be balanced against His mercy on a wider scale. Not only do we not see the whole picture as God does, but it is quite possible that that person that is doing us wrong is also the recipient of God's mercy at that particular time. An example of this would be the prayers that the new church would have had towards Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was absolutely relentless in his persecution of the new church, and I can well imagine that many a prayer was sent to heaven pleading with God to strike that man down. I mean, he was creating widows, he was executing people, he was pulling people out of their homes, he was putting them in prison. I mean, this is evil embodied, right? I mean, this is the new church would have been saying, listen, Lord, we need some relief here. Do something about this guy. However, if there was ever a man that needed God's judgment, it was certainly Saul of Tarsus at that time in his life, right? However, God knew that Saul was also a man that needed God's abundant mercy. God loved Saul just as much as He did the suffering saints. So He taught the saints patience and endurance. Oh my, there's those words. Oh my goodness, patience and endurance, right? Whoa, whoa, whoa. So He taught them patience and endurance while He entering fully into their sufferings with them, waited nevertheless for a work of grace to be done in Saul's soul. Saul deserved judgment. Absolutely, he deserved judgment for what he was doing. Not mercy, but mercy is what Saul found. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And this is Paul talking. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering." So certainly in the life of Saul of Tarsus, Christ showed longsuffering. "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So you think that you've done a lot of sin in your life. You think that you deserve God's judgment. You think about how bad Saul has been and the grace and abundant mercy that he was shown by Christ. And this, Paul is saying, this is the example. I am the example. I was the chief sinner that could be a sinner, and Christ was long-suffering to me. But it is because God balanced Saul's need for judgment with God's abundant mercy that the body of Christ gained its greatest apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor-teacher. I mean, think of what Christianity would be today without the epistles of Paul and the evangelism that Paul did. Now, I can imagine that the Christians who were facing even worse persecution in Rome were petitioning the Almighty God with the same prayers about Nero, right? So, God's mercy to Nero lengthened his days while the persecuted Christians learned patience. Oh my goodness, there's that word again. Now, the church suffered long enough for Paul to witness to that evil man. He stood before that evil man and witnessed to him. Then mercy ended and judgment descended. Indeed, it is quite possible that both Paul and Nero died in the same month. Nero howling in terror and Paul shouting in victory. That's hope. So even when God seems to ignore our prayers for mercy, when we seem overwhelmed with sorrow and despair, still His mercy is at work. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He will not allow Satan to cross the line that he draws himself in the sand. He will not allow us to be tried beyond our breaking point, a point known only to Him, which is a lot further than what we think it is, and He always provides a way of escape by opening us an abundant store of His blessings. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Then in 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10, it says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." You remember the context of this is Paul had a thorn in his side, and he had prayed three times to Christ to remove this thorn from his side. And he says that God said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So now, as you hear these words, it is important for you to understand something. If your gauge of God's full measure of mercy and blessing is to be found in this life that we have here on this earth, then you are missing the full meaning of what Peter is talking about here. God does not promise us a pleasant life, a life without trial, a life without persecution here on this earth. Quite the opposite. But if you are a born-again child of God, Satan will persecute you greatly. However, the full measure of God's abundant mercy guarantees that come what may, we shall overcome at last and enter into all the glories that God has planned for us in heaven. Now, neither Peter or Paul lived a pleasant life here on this earth without persecution. However, both of them are living in eternity, walking the streets of gold with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So if our expectant hope is to first be guaranteed by God's abundant mercy, then it must be also guaranteed by a spiritual miracle, which Peter says, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now, that's a good word, isn't it? A lively hope. Now, the word begotten comes from the Greek word, which means to produce again, to beget again, or to begin anew. And it is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we are begotten or made anew. So the word lively would probably be better understood today as the word living. In the Greek, it means to have vital power in itself and exerting the same upon the soul. So this new life or new birth, that is the crux of the whole matter that Peter is basing this discussion on. God foresaw the fall of Adam and the subsequent ruin of the human race. And he knew what he intended to do about that. When Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided they would act in creation, they also knew that the time would come that they would have to act in redemption. Their plan of redemption also involved regeneration, giving us back in Christ what we had lost in Adam. You know, when God created Adam, he gave him a body with its functions and its senses. He gave him a soul with its intellect and emotions and will and ultimately a conscience. And then he also gave him a spirit. Now, it's man's spirit which sets him forever apart from the animal creations. You know, when God created Adam, he created the human spirit to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, it was the temple within ourselves that God lived in. Now, man was therefore able to cooperate with God in all aspects of his life. You know, it talks about it. Adam and God walking in the Garden of Eden and having a conversation in the afternoon. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to be able to walk with God, you know, in the garden and so forth? But however, when sin entered into Adam, the Spirit of God departed from the spirit of man, leaving Adam and his race permanently crippled. Now, regeneration takes place when a guilty sinner of Adam's ruined race accepts Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, and Master. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses that person from all sin, and the Holy Spirit then is able to, through the regeneration of our spirit and the regeneration of our lives, to begin anew, take up permanent residence in that person's spirit again. Thus, the Holy Spirit inhabits our human spirit, and we once again become the person as God intended us to be, inhabited by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. Amen to that. You know, I have the Holy Spirit residing in my spirit today. Peter says we are begotten unto a lively hope. We are made new unto a living hope. It is a hope that is actively and dynamically alive. It is not some vague kind of wishful thinking that the world thinks of when you say the word hope. You know, we tend to think of the word hope as being somewhat of an anemic word. You know, if we ask somebody, are you saved? And they would say, well, I hope so. You know, we immediately wonder if they are really saved at all, right? I mean, that's not a very strong word. Or I hope I'm going to have something good to eat. And, well, you know, yeah, that's kind of a wishful thing. But in the New Testament, however, the word hope is a strong, vibrant word. It points us eagerly ahead to the consummation of salvation's plan at the second coming of Christ. So we have the source of this expectation, and we have the security of this expectation. And now Peter wants to give us the substance of this expectation, and guess what? I'm out of time. All right, you want me to try to get done? Let me see if I can get it. Let me see how much. Oh, boy. Nah, I better not. I got too much talking to do about this one. Yeah, no, I better stop here. Pastor will be yelling at me, so we're going to do an A and a B on verse 3. I mean, you know, golly. But next week we'll talk about the substance of this expectation, and then we'll move on to either faith or love. I can't remember which one comes next.